You read. And Matt, thank you for that song. That was one of our, one of Aaron and my's favorite song when we were in Tennessee and thinking about moving to Ohio. It speaks about, if you were following the story, kind of being in your hometown and then looking forward and allowing God's, or allowing faith in God to kind of be your eyes and grace to be your feet as you go into something unknown. And I think it's kind of particularly poignant as I think about you moving permanently to, I assume that was on purpose, moving permanently to Pennsylvania. And then I see Raquel, who was here and is no longer here, and we're happy to have you back. And I think of all the college students getting ready to go different places. And I think, truly that is our prayer, right, that we go forward kind of into an unknown, and yet we go into that in faith. And as I say that, I did want to bring you greetings from Erin. She is this morning preaching probably about this very same time in Bethany Mennonite Church in Vermont. And she did learn how to use a hatchet this week, so lots of exciting developments there. As I also think about going forward in faith, we are just a few days away from traveling to Mexico. So I would again ask, please, for your prayers on all of us. There are additional sheets with the list of all the names. There are 26 people, so it's kind of a big group. And just to kind of let you know what our itinerary looks like for the week, we're going to be meeting and leaving here at Thursday morning at 4:45 a.m. So I'll probably just be sleeping on a couch to make sure I get here on time. And we'll be flying into Phoenix and then traveling across the border to Puerto Penasco, which is on the California coast. We'll be spending about 2.5 days building a house for a family. The thing I really like about this organization is that it's very much God-led. So even as we speak right now, they're praying about who might be the right people to receive this gift. And then we actually get to party with the family on Friday night, eat their food, spend time with them, and then Sunday we get to have a dedication over the house and pray in it and bless it and give them the keys. We'll be traveling back early Monday morning. So it's going to be a very quick time, but I think going to be very meaningful. So we covet your prayers during the next week until we see you again. And then it's not next Sunday, but the following Sunday we're going to be sharing about the trip. So look forward to that coming. So this morning we are continuing our series on discerning God's will together as a church. And we're going to be talking about get set. And I want to talk about a word this morning that it was really the word that Reed struggled with for quite a few months. And probably some of you will struggle with as we think through this. And it's the word indifference. Indifference in our common language is not something we tend to talk about in a positive way. Light. I looked up the definition of it through Merriam-Webster, and these were some of the things that it included. It said, to feel that something does not matter one way or the other, marked by no special liking for or dislike of something, even apathetic, as in indifferent to suffering and poverty. None of these make you think that's a good Christian quality to have, and yet that's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. When I think about indifference, I'll tell this story since Aaron's not here, but don't get me in trouble now. But when I think about indifference, I think about trying to plan a dinner date with Aaron. So if this is going to happen, I'll give her several suggestions, and if I know that she likes all of them, if she's okay with all of them, she'll say something to me like, they all sound good, you choose. So I know I did well. But if I give her several options and she says, I'm indifferent, what she thinks she's telling me is that she doesn't really feel one way or the other, they're all fine. But what I've learned over the years is I don't like any of those options. I'm going to be disappointed no matter where we go. So this kind of indifference that we think about, it's marked by maybe a lack of effort to make a decision or really a lack of caring or concern for whatever happens to be presented out there. Maybe we could call it an uninterested neutral. There's a different kind of indifference that we're going to be talking about today that really is the complete opposite of this first kind, because it requires a great deal of effort to remain unbiased and impartial, even when we have our own thoughts, feelings, will, and desire. And this kind of indifference is absolutely essential to us discerning God's will and making decisions for the church together. We're going to be calling it holy indifference. That is, intentionally deciding that as we make our decisions together, we are going to disregard or lay aside our own personal preferences, feelings, wills, and desires in order to seek only God's will. We're going to look at holy indifference, and in order to discover what that might mean for us individually and then how that applies to us collectively, we're going to look at how Jesus practiced holy indifference while praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to being arrested, having a trial, and being crucified. So let's take a couple moments to consider what holy indifference is and why it's different from what I was talking about earlier. Authors Danny Morris and Charles Olson, they explain it like this in their book on community Christian discernment. They say, holy indifference is God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's a really simple definition. And yet, I wouldn't call it easy. Why? Well, in our lives, at any given moment, I believe there are so many different things competing to influence the way that we make decisions. So nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And yet we are always surrounded by clouds of other, more, less, and else. Let's consider what Jesus was experiencing in the garden at this time. Remember that even though Jesus is and was fully God, he is and was, well, not now, but he was fully man, which means he was about to experience torture and crucifixion the way any average person, any of us, would experience it. Just because he was the Son of God didn't mean he had some kind of special defense against the physical pain that was coming. And so listen to these words and imagine what Jesus was going through. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be so sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Consider these words. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have any of you ever experienced that kind of deep sorrow? Sorrow so deep that you felt like you were going to die. Because that's what's happening here with Jesus. He was experiencing unbelievable anguish at what was to come. He knew physically that the pain was going to be unimaginable. He knew emotionally that his death was going to cause an immense amount of suffering for his friends, his family, his disciples, the community of faith he had gathered around him for those 3 years of ministry. And he knew spiritually that he was going to be separated from God the Father for a time being. I think the temptation to let any one of those things influence Jesus to going forward according to the human part of his will would have been unbelievable. Jesus' holy indifference then in this case was that in spite of all of these things surrounding them, he was still willing to conclude his prayers with, yet not as I will, but as you will. This is holy indifference, acknowledging before God that we do have our own biases and preferences, our own desires, and sometimes acknowledging to ourselves that we have those things, but then being willing to lay those down in exchange for what God would will. St. Ignatius, who is famous for writing these, what he calls spiritual exercises, these practices developed for monks in order to become closer and deeper spiritually and before God, he outlines what real holy indifference is and might mean for us, saying that it might actually prompt us to ask for things opposite to what we might feel like we would want, what might seem good for us. This is what he says. Therefore, we must make ourselves indifferent to all created things as far as we are allowed by free choice and are not under any prohibition. Consequently, as far as we are concerned, we should not prefer health to sickness, riches to poverty, honor to dishonor, a long life to a short. The same holds for all other things. So for St. Ignatius, holy indifference would be saying, I'm okay with being sick, with dying young, with being poor, and being dishonored, if that is indeed the will of God, which I don't know about you, but to me, pretty much all of those things sound terrible. So how do we have this kind of holy indifference? If we are called to set aside our physical, our emotional, our spiritual preferences in order to allow God's will to take place, recognizing that even for the most spiritual of us, even for Jesus himself, this is a challenge. How then do we pray for holy indifference? The more I consider what's happening in this passage in Matthew, the more I realize that I think this is one of the most significant looks into the vulnerable human side of who Jesus was. His whole ministry, his whole life really had been leading up to these last few days. Everything he had been doing since the time he invited disciples together was preparing them that he was going to die and that they would need to continue his ministry on after he left. Jesus had given multiple predictions that this was going to happen. He knew what was in store. And yet, in the final moments before he was going to be arrested and everything was going to be set into motion, Jesus prays to the Father, Father, if it is possible for anything else, any other way for this to go down, let's go ahead and do that. Consider this. The first time that Jesus prays, we have three prayers contained in this account. The first time he prays, he says, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. The first time it is a positive leaning request. Of course, Jesus knows anything is possible with God. It is possible that the burden of the cross could be taken from him, but he also knew God's plan, that God wanted us so badly to be made right with him forever, once and for all, eternally, completely, fully, that the only way that that was going to happen was through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So yes, it was possible, but this was the only way. And yet, Jesus still prays, in spite of this burden, to have these things taken away. At the end, he still prays, your will be done. Then we come to Jesus' second prayer. And this time, notice his wording is a little different. Matthew 26, 42. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. So the first time he says, Father, if it is possible. The second time, Father, if it is not possible. He asked the question in the same way, but in an inverse manner. He wonders, yet, is there another way for this to happen? But acknowledges that this is may, in fact, be the only possible way God could fulfill his plan. And again, closes the prayer with, your will be done. Then, in verses 43 through 44, Matthew tells us that Jesus went away for a third time to pray to God, but he doesn't give us any details. He just says to pray the same thing. And it's interesting to me that Matthew decides to record it this way, because I have two thoughts running through my mind about this. Either Jesus prayed the second prayer twice, or Matthew thinks that all of these prayers were the same. And to me, as I'm reading through this, I don't think what Jesus does is the same here. In fact, I think we see Jesus' attitude changing between prayers 1 and 2, from hopeful of a different outcome, if it is possible, to resolute of what God's plan is, if it is not possible. I don't get the sense that Jesus' fear of this physical pain, of the spiritual pain, of the emotional pain, I don't get a sense that that fear leaves him. But because Jesus is committed to holy indifference, that above all things the Father's will would be done, would come first, that his human desires would be laid secondary, they were transformed through prayer. If Jesus had not continued to pray, "Your will be done," then maybe we would have read three accounts of Jesus saying, "If it is possible, if it is possible, if it is possible." The church today, I think we can learn from Jesus' example here at the Garden of Gethsemane and his commitment to prayer, that when we lay out our own physical, emotional, spiritual biases and needs and desires, when we lay them before God continually through prayer, they can be transformed and become secondary to God's will. Praying for holy indifference is acknowledging before God, first of all, we can't do it ourselves. We can't change those attitudes, but instead we need to be transformed by Him. Ruth Haley Barton writes, "Since indifference is something God does in us, rather than something we can make happen, we enter into these proceedings openly and honestly before God, trusting God to do what needs to be done in our hearts." Praying for holy indifference is trusting that even though we may not at this very moment feel indifferent towards a certain decision that needs to be made, whatever that might be, that God will transform our hearts, which then positions us to pursue His will without questioning then whether the outcome or conclusion is from God or from ourselves, because we have already laid ourselves down. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 of the book of James, that God will give His wisdom to any who pray for it with full faith. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord." Holy indifference then has to be rooted in this prayer for God's wisdom, a prayer that we do in faith and following the example of Jesus. And only through this communication with God then can our biased attitudes and hearts be changed so that we can truly say and believe, "Your will be done." So then, how do we work towards this holy indifference in community discernment, especially when it seems like something that is so personal? Firstly, we have to be honest with one another. We have to be honest with one another about our own wills and desires and beliefs, which means in some ways, in many ways, we need to get over what our culture teaches us about privacy and guardedness, that even within the church culture, we're not supposed to really be open and truthful with one another. There is no room in a healthy, functioning Christian church for people unwilling to share and discuss their true feelings and beliefs when it comes to decision making. This means being honest about our own biases and also being honest about the level of holy indifference that we bring to the table when discussing important matters of the church. So this might mean when we come together to make a decision, at the beginning of any serious discussion, we sit and say, how indifferent are you coming into this? Several years ago, as Reed kind of talked about reading through this book together, we were also having the discussion about whether or not we were going to continue giving money to Mennonite schools who were choosing to implement hiring practices that goes against some of our beliefs as a church. And so one thing that we really latched onto was this idea of holy indifference. And a practice we started doing was when we got together as elders to discuss, we would begin by going around and saying, how indifferent are you right now to the outcome of this discussion? How indifferent are you to everything but the will of God? And this was a good practice. It had a huge impact on the way that we were able to talk about things. Because we could honestly, and were forced to honestly assess for ourselves, did we come to the table desiring a certain outcome from the get-go? Or were we really willing to let God work through what we were doing? We not only were able to see for ourselves how we thought, but we were able to see where other people were coming from. And as time went on, we found ourselves as a group being able to say more and more, yes, today I am truly indifferent to everything but the will of God. But for this to work for us, we had to be committed to the process of really seeking God's will, and we had to respect where each other were at on the journey. At any given meeting, one of us might have been very indifferent, while another of us recognized we were struggling with what we thought should happen. And the very next meeting, those roles could have reversed completely. And so another part then of being wholly indifferent together is not only being honest with each other, but also being able to listen to one another non-judgmentally. Now this doesn't mean that we would freely let those of us who brought certain biases, let those dictate the outcome of our conversations. Holy indifference always has to be the baseline for how we make decisions together. But it did make us more aware of where each of us was coming from. And so Ruth Haley Barton, she again writes, we need to make allowances for varying levels of indifference and of comfort when talking about such things. This is an opportunity for us to bear with one another as Christ bears with us. It takes a great deal of trust to talk about such inner dynamics, which we are accustomed to dealing with very personally, if we are away for them at all. So get set. In a track race, which I know a lot of you have done track, or at least watched the Olympics, when you think about preparing to start, the announcer will call the runners to their marks. This means you get into place, you get to the starting line, you get in your own lane, you're faced in the right direction. Typically, you will, if you're using blocks, you put your feet in the blocks. But the body's still loose. You're on your marks, but you're not quite set to sprint. And then the announcer says, get set. And that's when you get into full position. You raise your back, your legs get tight, your muscles are tensed to loose forward, to spring and allow all that energy to flow out. In community discernment, then, when we say get set, what we are saying is that we are ready and in position to go, to discern something important together and to make a decision. And in order for us to get set into that position, with our feet in the blocks, with our bodies ready, with our muscles tense and ready to spring into action, we have to have taken the time to become wholly indifferent people together. Now, this might very well be the most difficult and the longest part of the discernment process. It requires an immense amount of prayer and shedding of the things that might seem so very important to us. But if we can commit as individuals to work at becoming wholly indifferent for the sake of the body, and if we can be willing to be honest with one another about exactly how indifferent we happen to be feeling at that time, and trustworthy enough to receive what each other has to say with grace, honesty, and mercy, then and only then will we be ready to say go and to make decisions. We don't want to have a false start. We don't want to get in the blocks and shoot off before we're ready and have the race called over again. It takes time to get set. Not then that after we're set that the race itself, the decision-making process, is easy, but then and only then can we know that whatever the outcome may be, that it is fully directed and guided by God. To be wholly indifferent, we have to be willing to let go of self, which comes through prayer and reminding ourselves that when we decided to become Christians, we made our first allegiance to Jesus Christ. In following Jesus, we claim Him as Lord of our lives. And we say that all of those previous things that were so important to us, we are willing to make them second. We are willing to lay them down in exchange for God's will and direction. Paul says it like this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May we then, like Jesus, allow our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and our bodies to be changed through prayer to the Father. Your will be done. And may we do this together. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come together this morning thankful to be in this space. Thankful that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. In spite of everything else that told Him it was going to be painful and a horrible experience, that He was willing to lay that down in order that we might come to right relationship with God. God, I ask as we continue to consider what it means to be church together and to make decisions together, Lord, that we can seek Your will together, that we can lay down our rights for Your will, which is holy and perfect. As we continue in this worship, as we go into Sunday school this morning, may Your Spirit be with us and surround us and guide our hearts and our conversations and our worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.